So friends, hopefully by now you know that we are going to start off our year by doing a series on Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah is not a very well-known book in the Bible. If we try to plot ourselves, we usually find it easy to figure out where Genesis is and the story of Moses, and we jump to David and Solomon, that sort of a height, and then you've got this very blurry section that we can't quite plot. Even those of us who grew up in church sometimes struggle to do so. And what happens, if I can just maybe help you out with the timeline again, is that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel tragically splits. Now, I mean, they were fighting 800 BC, and the fighting hasn't stopped. And it splits between the north and the south. You have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 10 northern tribes split away, and they become Israel. And then you've got the two southern tribes, and they become Judah. So this is what happens. And then in the year 721 BC, in the year 721 BC, Michelle, you remember, I think it was a Monday, when Assyria captured the north, okay? So Assyria is the great empire, in that day, a very vicious empire at that, and they managed to capture the north, but the south, Judah, still remain intact. And this is partly because the north really delved into idolatry, yes, and the south was a little bit proud of the fact that they were not punished by God. But then, after many horrible kings, a very corrupt temple activity, in the year 586, Babylon, under the king Nebuchadnezzar, who you guys might find is a familiar name, under the king of Nebuchadnezzar, in 586, Babylon comes and they destroy Israel. They destroy what's left. They destroy the temple. They burn everything down. And then they do something that was something that empires done up and down the centuries, really. And that is, they take the best of Israel and they take them into exile, and they take them back to Babylon. And then the few people that they leave behind are the poor, the sort of the blue-collar workers, sort of, so to speak, at the bottom of the spectrum. They would leave them behind because they do not see them as a serious threat to stir up a new rebellion. And then all the leaders they take to Babylon. And this was tragic. The Old Testament is just loaded with lament songs about this horrible, horrible event that took place. The temple is destroyed. Now, if you know anything about David's passion to build this temple for God, and then God says, no, your son is going to do it, and Solomon builds this temple, and there are just pages and pages of how beautiful this temple is, and you've got this wonderful image of God taking up residence in the temple, and that temple is destroyed. It's not just this building being destroyed. Some of you might think that our church building has already been destroyed and we just haven't fixed it yet. For them, the idea of the building is that is literally the symbol of heaven and earth overlapping. That's literally God being with us, and he is no longer with us. This is terrible. It's the end of the road. And now these people are in Babylon, and there you've got also a pretty famous biblical book in the form of Daniel. And Daniel, being in exile in Babylon, he's got a highish position in the palace. That's where the story of the story continues with the Jews in exile. And then, in the year 539, and I'm going to test you on these dates, in the year 539, this is 47 years after Babylon conquered Israel, Babylon gets his own back. This time, the Persians conquers Babylon, okay? And you've got the Persian Empire. Now, by the way, if you want to sort of map that, Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Persia is modern-day Iran, okay? So the Iranians conquered the Iraqians, so to speak. And now the Babylonian Empire has been swallowed up by the Persian Empire, meaning that the Jews are now under Persian control, no longer under Babylonian control, but it still means that the temple is destroyed. It still means that they've got no homeland. They are exiles. It's still pretty tragic. But then something happens. Cyrus the Great, who is this conquering Persian emperor, he decrees that some Jews may return back to Jerusalem. Now, this is massive. I think it was around about 45,000 odd Jews that he allowed to go back. This is not it. This is not all the promises being made to Israel being restored, but this is a beginning. He is allowing some Jews to go back, and he allows them to build a temple there. And it sounds very pious. They can build a temple to their God, but basically, Cyrus was one of those polytheists who was just hedging his bets and thinking, well, these guys are very religious. They're very passionate. If I allow them to build a temple, I mean, it's not going to hurt me. So let me just, if there's another god that I don't know about, I don't want to get on his bad side, so let's build a temple for him as well. So it doesn't mean that Cyrus became this wonderful monotheistic Jew. But he was a good emperor, and he was very good towards the Jews. And they build a temple, and the guy who leads back the people to Jerusalem and builds a temple is a guy called Zerubbabel. That's a fun thing to say. You can try it. Just look at the person next to you and say, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, well done. And it's a small beginning. And just to also plot you in the biblical story, the book of Esther. Some of you might be familiar with the book of Esther. The book of Esther takes place in the reign of Cyrus the Great's, I think, great-grandson, Xerxes, King Xerxes. That's probably the romance between Esther and King Xerxes. Another fun fact, has anybody seen the movie 300, where the Greeks and the Persians are fighting? Hands in the air, who hasn't seen, or who has seen it? Okay, now I'm not sure if you can remember how Xerxes is depicted in that. Very creepy, whatever. That's Esther's lover. That creepy sort of a creature-like being, Xerxes. That was the one, him and Esther had a thing. Now, to be fair, I mean, that is obviously written from the Greek perspective, but that wasn't the end of the Persian Empire. It just meant that they weren't able to invade mainland Greece. Okay, so we've got King Xerxes of 300 fame. And now, he had a son, and they weren't very good or creative at giving names, so his name is Artaxerxes. Okay, so Artaxerxes. And we are now in 445 BC, and that's where we pick up our story. How are we doing, by the way? Do you guys have an idea? The nice thing is that we're going to have a series on this, and it's going to take some time, so we're going to rehearse a lot of this before the finals. Okay, so let me just read from Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles with you, you can just turn to it. Nehemiah is sort of early in the Old Testament. If you can find Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, then you are in a good space. And then you're going to probably hit Ezra. And then, not probably, you're going to hit Ezra. And then you're going to find Nehemiah. Okay, or just Google it. Turn it on. All right. So, Nehemiah starts like this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. Susa, by the way, was the winter residence of the Persian Empire. That's where sort of the palatial compound, where they hung out in the winter when it was too cold in the sort of capital. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. He is referring to the people, one, the people who always stayed behind, sort of the low class, if you will, and also the people who joined Zerubbabel and Ezra and others there. He's asking about them. And concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So this is very tragic for Nehemiah. The idea that when Cyrus the Great decreed that some Jews could go back, and you've got Ezra and he's the temple is rebuilt, and you've got Ezra trying to pick up theology around the temple again to teach the people. A lot of people thought, oh, well, now everything is going to be solved. But there's still a lot of tension, a lot of people ensuring that the city does not flourish. So Nehemiah is very distressed at this news. And this is what we read from verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and I have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's just continue for a few more verses. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, Nehemiah is very moved by the story that has been reported to him about what's happening in Judah. Now, what we know about the rest of the book of Nehemiah is that this guy is a man of action. He gets things done. If you ask him something, he's going to do it. He's that guy who's very busy, but you ask the busiest guy in the office because he's going to move. And this man of action, what is his first move once he heard what's going on in Judah? By the way, he's never been there. He was born in exile. He's never been to Jerusalem. And he's so moved by it. What's his first move? He prays. And he fasts. Now, we're going to do a fast together as a community, or at least we want to invite you to take part in that. But today, I don't always think we understand fasting. I know that. Because in the Middle East, fasting was a big sacrifice, because most of the conversations, most of your social engagement happened around a meal. In the Middle East, eating is a very serious practice. That is why when Jesus invites somebody to eat with them, that is a very big invitation. It's really inviting them into your inner world. And it's not inviting them to a 30-minute thing. That's most of the fights between me and my wife is like our different ideas of what a meal is. A meal is it's a lot and it's quick. and we go. It's not candlelit. It's not music in the background. It's not starters first. It's a thing that we need to get done so that we can do real stuff. But no, in the Middle East, this is not what you do. It is a banquet. You go lie down. You recline. Somebody washes your feet. They bring a few grapes. They bring this. It's a 3-4 hour thing. So if he fasts that, he is blocking out a lot of time. Are you with me? He's opening up 3-4 hours, 5 hours in a day by skipping those meals. And he's saying, now we pray in that time. And that's maybe part of the problem, because we think that to fast is only to be hungry, and then that's something spiritual. Oh, this is horrible. Oh, Jesus. You know? But it's more than that. It is something of that, but it's also more than that. And that is, this time that you freed up, use it intentionally. Read through a particular Bible book, or listen to different podcasts, or pray, or you know, whatever it is. It is freeing up time and dedicating that to God. That's why it is a very legitimate thing in our day and age, especially if Netflix and serious binging is a big thing for you. To fast that is good. But then you have to be intentional. You can't replace that by watching YouTube videos, because I said Netflix. This doesn't count. No. You need to be very dedicated and replace it with something that really lifts up the soul. So this man of action, the first thing he does is he prays and he fasts. Now, this doesn't strike us immediately in the passage, but there's something very interesting that is happening. It starts off by saying in verse 1, now, this happened in the month of Shislev. And then, when chapter 2 starts, it says, in the month of Nisan. Now, what is the difference between Shislev and Nisan? I'll be very impressed if you know, by the way. It's 4 months. It's 4 months difference. So this guy was fasting and praying for 4 months. This man of action, this guy who runs into things, and in the rest of the book you're going to see, this guy is super resourceful. What does he do? He stops. And this really just struck me like a ton of bricks, because I guess I pride myself in the sense that I've got different projects and I want to get it done, and you know, no, this is a good thing, let's go. But to stop, to pray, to go before God, to figure this out, is the first step. And it is crucially important. And I always thought, maybe I didn't think this cognitively, but perhaps underneath everything, I would think that contemplation and fasting and praying is the enemy of action. But it seems that it is in service of action. That's what the story of Nehemiah tells us. It is not the enemy of action. To slow down and to take it before God and to try and figure out the strategy is very much in favor of action. All right. Now, he prays. And the prayer itself is different from our prayers. Loki has mumps at the moment. You guys know mumps? And in Afrikaans, it's pampoenkies. And I hate that term because it sounds so cute. And it's not cute. That kid has been struggling. It looks like he swallowed a pumpkin. So I get the name. But sort of the ispit is horrible. Because this kid is just waking up and crying. And I know it's not life-threatening. But for me, it's bad. And my prayers start with, oh, Jesus, just help this kid. Just take it away. And many of our prayers start like that, and I think it's fine. It's fine. Praying is better than not praying. And even if you start your prayers by asking a question, that's okay. But just notice what Nehemiah does. He starts off with adoration. He starts off by saying, I'm praying before the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It starts with adoration, and there's something that is lost to us in translation, but Nehemiah uses the term God of heaven, God of heaven, God of heaven quite a bit. And it's not the most Jewish way to pray. It is, but it's not the most Jewish way. And in this short passage, you hear God of heaven, I think, 3 or 4 times. Now, why is that significant? Because Nehemiah is whispering something in our ear. It's a bit of an apologetic. Let me tell you why. Because the Persian God, the main God in their pantheon of gods, was a god named Ahura Mazda. Remember, first month is Nisan. And this is, and the main god is Ahura Mazda. All right, many of you would be surprised to know that Mazda is right at the top, but it seems like that is the case. And Ahura Mazda was called the god of heaven. The god of heaven. That's what Ahura Mazda means, and that's the big god. So what does he say? The god of heaven. The God of heaven, my God, the God of heaven. In other words, it's not Ahura Mazda, it's not Ahura Toyota, it's not anyone, it is Yahweh. He is the God of heaven. He is the main God. So even if you are a Persian and you're reading the story, it's like, oh, okay, he's actually a little bit naughty because he's using our main God and he's placing his God in that little title. And he's saying, even though the people of this God are in charge, and we are in exile, and they rule the known world at that point. He's not the main God. He's not in charge. God is. Yahweh is. And this title reminds him of that. And then he prays, and he does something interesting. He focuses on God, on God's bigness, the God of heaven. And then he confesses his sin and the sin of his forefathers. Now remember, this guy wasn't born by the time that the Babylonians captured Israel. And he is, on behalf of his forefathers, confessing the sins and confessing his own sins. Now, one of the commentators reflecting on this says that when he eventually comes to God with his petition, he comes to him empty-handed. What does that mean? He says, God, you are big. You are in control. I am useless. Our people are useless. I do not come to you because I'm entitled. I do not come to you because I think you owe us something. But I'm coming to you nonetheless. Do you understand that? By going up, by seeing God's bigness and by seeing his own smallness, he's got the right posture. And then he asks, God, please help me in this. Please guide me in this. What am I supposed to do? And then Nehemiah has framed it very, very cleverly, in the sense that right here at the end of chapter 1, he reveals something. And that thing that he reveals is that he is a cupbearer to the king. He is a cupbearer. Now, a cupbearer doesn't mean much to us, but it was a very high position in the Persian world. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, writes in the same century as Nehemiah. He says that the Persians, this was probably one of the biggest positions you could have in the palace. Now, one of the reasons why is because you were a confidant. The king would have really trusted you, because if you drank from the cup, you had to take a sip from the cup before you give it to the king to ensure that it's not poisonous. So just imagine that interaction every now and then. It's like, here you go. And he just looks. Okay, you know, I can do this. He just looks and sees if you die. And so he is the cupbearer. But also, you know, when the king is a little bit drunk and he's being given his alcohol, this is good access. This is good networking time, right? So the cupbearer, if you had a friend who was the cupbearer, you had access to the top. So this is not a small position. He wasn't a waiter or a butler. He had a very top position in Artaxerxes' palace. So Nehemiah agonizes about what is happening in Jerusalem for 4 months, and he prays and he fasts, and eventually he asks him. He's going to approach him. And it says, I was very much afraid. It's here in verse 2, it says, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now, why is he afraid? Why is he so scared? He's the cupbearer of the king. And he knows what he's requesting. And before he requests that, he is very much afraid. Why? Because this same Artaxerxes was the guy who stopped the building of the wall earlier. Because this is going to lead to rebellion. This is going to be dangerous. This is going to be... And the Jews, up and down the centuries, have always had this tendency to rebel against their people. And Artaxerxes was the one who stopped the building of the wall earlier. So now he is effectively asking this guy, Emperor, who is a demigod, can you please change your mind about what you said earlier? Can you please... undo the previous decree and update it so that we can now build the wall. Now, this is not going to a president in a country like South Africa where we've got human rights and freedom of expression and freedom of speech. This is a dangerous request. He can very quickly lose his position. Oh, you're another rebel. Okay, your loyalty. I'm really questioning your loyalty here, Nehemiah. I think it's time that that we get rid of you. So he is afraid, and for good reason, because he's asking a king to change his mind, and he might look a little bit like a rebel leader. But he is very clever in how he presents his case. So for example, he starts off by saying, the graves of my ancestors are left in ruin. Now why is that a clever way of approaching it? Because the Persians were very serious about the dead. The Israelites valued the living more, but the Persians were very serious about the dead. And it's a little bit like, I think what one can say is sort of more Western culture versus more African culture, just the way in which Western people bury their relatives versus African culture. The one is just more respect. So by framing it in this way, he is connecting to him. In a particular way, he's connecting to his culture. He's saying, my father's graves are left in ruin. To this day, if you ever want to go to Iran, by the way, you can visit Artaxerxes and Cyrus the Great's tombs, and it's amazing. It is carved into these massive mountains. It's quite special. So these guys were very serious about taking care of somebody in their death. So he starts with that, and also he makes it sound like it is personal. This is not something that is political. This is personal. It's my father's graves. It's not my people must be revived. You hear what I'm saying? He's not saying our people are leaderless and we want to reestablish the great city of Jerusalem. That would have failed. But if he says our father's graves, he's being clever. He is connecting with Artaxerxes in a way that might influence him. And then there's also, I'm not sure if you guys picked up on this, but Nehemiah is so real in this request. He's very scared. And then the king asks him, what are you requesting? And then it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. So that is like a beautiful arrow prayer right in the middle of it. I've got a big interview. I've got a big request. I'm very scared. And the king asks me right there and then, what is it you're requesting? And right there, it's like, please God help me. Please, I really need your help right now. It's this beautiful arrow prayer, this very real figure who is just busy with something big and he really needs God's help. And then, I'm not sure if you guys picked up on it, but there's also a mention of the queen that sat next to him. And then the queen sat next to him. A very irrelevant piece of the story. And that is because the queen probably had an influence on him. Nehemiah probably timed it because he knew the queen liked him. I mean, this is speculation. Or that the queen had maybe a soft heart or whatever. So the queen must have whispered something in his ear. Yeah, man, let him go. Just give him what he wants. It's Nehemiah. It's Nia, man. Help him out. And then you've got this tension. He lays all the practicalities in front of him. This is the time frame, because he's not going to stay there. He's going to build and come back, and he's going to take his cup up again, okay? So he's not going to live there. He's going to build, come back, and he says, I need these letters. I need timber. I know who's the guy in charge of timber in that part of the world. You're going to give that to me. This is what I want. This is what I want. This guy, it's almost as if he has thought about this for 4 months. because he just gives them all the practicalities. I'm going to need this. I'm going to turn left there. You must put your decree, but not on that old paper, on that new paper. And remember that we need this. And I'm going to take this. This is very, very well thought out. And then, if this was a movie, they would have done brilliantly at the tension after this request. Remember, this guy is scared for his life. He prays to God in the middle of it. And then silence. Silence. And it's a little bit like Idols or X Factor or MasterChef. Are you going to be approved? But instead of going to the next round, you could just not go on to the next day. You will die if you do not pass this test. And eventually he says, whatever you want, I grant it to you. God's favor was upon me. So it's this beautiful beginning to the book of Nehemiah, isn't it? A lot of tension, a lot of a massive buildup. And Nehemiah is on his way. Let me just interrupt the story for a moment and just make one brief application. The story of the Euros in the Bible and actually in the world at large is not those people who try to look for significance, who are trying their best to climb the ladder. Most of the time, the true heroes and the people that history will remember in the long run are those people who saw something, experienced the burden of something, and didn't really want to act necessarily, but felt moved to act. And they did something. And you know what? I mean, later on today, we want to briefly talk about our church and some of the things that we do here. But there are also a lot of things that we don't do here, and there's also a lot of things that we do badly here. And part of being a follower of Jesus is to be moved by something that in a church community or in a country or in a suburb or in an office or in a school or whatever, to be moved by some of the things that we are not doing and to step in and do that. If you've got the vision, if you see a hole in the wall, to stand up, put up your hand and fix it. To not wait for the bureaucratic structures of Dior and Anna or Yuan or whatever, but to come up with a plan and to be moved by it. Maybe it's the way in which our hospitality sucks, or maybe our venue is not great, perhaps. Maybe we don't have a proper evangelism strategy, or maybe this or maybe that. Be moved by some of these things and then do it. I mean, obviously we're going to collaborate on this, but that is part of being in the body of Christ. Is you've got the vision, you've got the job, and you have to pray on it, and you have to think on it, and you have to act on it. So here goes Nehemiah. And by the way, the rest of the story is, this guy is fighting a losing battle. He's got so much opposition waiting for him in Jerusalem. This is going to be really tough. Winning over the Persian king seems to be the easiest thing that he did. And the rest of the book reveals this uphill battle. But there's something very resilient about him, very resourceful, very prayerful, very brave, and very hopeful. And there's a lot that we can learn from Nehemiah, and I'm very excited about the rest of this series so that we can unpack some of these things. Let me just give you a little trailer of what is to come. In my NGO capacity, I have the privilege of going to many cities or many towns in South Africa that has completely been let down by their municipality. We're talking about sewage running down the street. We're talking about potholes bigger than the one in Kimberley. We're talking about no water, no sanitation, power outages. It is a mess. Most of these places, I mean, there are a lot of these places, but a lot of them in the Free State, especially Senegal, Ficksburg, Kroonstad. And I've met the guys who see this, and they have the means and the opportunity to move. They can quickly pack up their things. They've got enough money to go live in the Cape or to go live in England or Canada or wherever. But they don't. They stick it out, and they make a plan. And they get people together, and they approach the mayor, and they try and even work with a lot of the corruption there and try and find a way that they can work together. And then they rally the people, and most of the people, many of the churches and the schools and the businessmen are against them, because you are now asking them to do more than them, to go above and beyond just doing business or just doing school, because they want to fix these things and they want to fix it themselves. And I can tell you, the transformation that you see in some of these places is amazing. In a place like Senegal, for example, they fixed over 4,000 potholes in Senegal. In Senegal now, the public swimming pool is working for the first time in 30 years. And it was a collaborative thing, and now they've got galas and everything, and it looks amazing over there. The same is true in Kroonstad. The fountain, as you come into the city, is working for the first time. And when the place is pretty, when it is beautified, then crime disappears. Property prices rise. It's the so-called broken window theory. If there are a lot of broken windows, then there's a lot of crime, a lot of drugs. But if you fix those things, then those things tend to disappear as well. And you know what's so inspiring about these stories? Is that almost all of them encountered, read, and was inspired by Nehemiah, by what they read here. If you go to Kroonstad now, maybe I can invite André van Pletsen, who's the leader there, who started that whole thing in Kroonstad. He cannot open his mouth for a sentence without mentioning, no, this was a Nehemiah spirit that was on us, and in the spirit of Nehemiah, and a lot of this is, we were inspired by Nehemiah, and we prayed to God, and he even uses, later on you're going to see the opposition that Nehemiah has, and he names all of the people, it's like a Frikkie and a Tabu, who's opposing him in Kroonstad, but he calls them Sanballat, and you know, all these names from Nehemiah, he's dubbed them. Any case, but there is something beautiful about that. And this is, I think, a good and valuable way of interpreting Nehemiah. That even though we are in a hopeless cause ourselves, some of you might experience that in the country. Crime is at a 20-year high in this country. We've had a lot of armed robberies here on the premises. I think we are pretty much the only one that hasn't been hit by it. And it's bad. And it's tragic. But how do we respond to that in a hopeful way? By rolling up our sleeves and doing something. How can we take this spirit of Nehemiah, not just in our church, but in the context where we find ourselves, in our suburbs, in our family setups, at the offices, etc. Nehemiah is a book of action, and there's a massive call to action. And we're going to unpack that as we go through this series. But I want to say something else, and that is that Nehemiah is not primarily about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not primarily about the inspiration and the leadership lessons that we can take from Nehemiah, although those leadership lessons are good and valuable and legit. Nehemiah is not primarily about Nehemiah because it is such a familiar story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Why? Because it is the story, just track with me for a moment. It is the story of somebody in the palace of Persia, in Susa, in this beautiful stained glass indoor swimming pool, you name it. He's in that palace, he's got this position where he is effectively and quite literally on the right hand of the king. And he risks that. He gives that up to go to an unknown place, a place that he's never been. And he risks death in the process. And he wants to restore Jerusalem. He wants to restore the kingdom of God. And he faces a lot of opposition in his way. Does that sound familiar to you? That Jesus is one bigger than Nehemiah, who sits in his heavenly glory at the right hand of God, and he gives that up? Because of our brokenness. And he intercedes. And that's also another crucial thing. Because Nehemiah, what does he do on behalf of Israel? He intercedes. He prays on behalf of them. He's never even been in Israel. He wasn't the reason for the exile to start. And what does he do? He stands in that spot and he says, "We have sinned." He intercedes on behalf of the people. Can you see that Nehemiah is a shadow of the cross? Are you guys with me? Can you see Nehemiah is a shadow of what is to come? And I think that is the primary way in which we need to interpret the story of Nehemiah. We need to be reminded that Nehemiah was just doing what Jesus did on a cosmic level later. But here's the thing. We are likewise called to do what Jesus did on our level. Yeah. In the same way that Nehemiah foreshadows Christ, we are to imitate Christ. In 2 Corinthians 15, Paul says we now no longer live for ourselves. We live for Jesus. And if we live for Jesus, it means that we live for others. So that means that even if we have this cozy place in this fancy estate where we are at the right hand of the king in our office, I don't know, at PwC, or we are at the right hand, whatever the coziness is in our life, we need to discern whether God is calling us away. And not actually if he's calling us away, how he is calling us away from that position. How are we supposed to deny ourselves and to go do something for the greater good, for the kingdom? In what way do we put a brick in this wall that is the kingdom of God? We need to join him in the unknown. Now friends, we join Christ on the cross, yes. We all need to move, and it's not just something that happens once. It's not just one project. It is something that happens daily. It can be the person that annoys you that you drive past every day. It might be changing your attitude towards that person. It might not be radical shifts. It might be hundreds of minor shifts that you make that gets you to move away from the palace, from the coziness, from your comfort, into a place of action. But let's just stop that for a moment. And let's be stirred by the person of Jesus. Let's even be stirred by this wonderful person of Nehemiah. And we take that inkling to God. We pray, we fast. Because some of you might be excited. Yeah, this is what's necessary. What are we going to fix? I'm ready. I've got cement in the car. Let's go. And I'm all for that. And we can definitely use that cement. But maybe the first step is to stop. To fast. To take this to God. Maybe you're hopeless about South Africa and you're thinking of plans. How can I move? How can I escape? Stop. Take that to God. Ask him how you can be part of the solution. But it's not going to be a knee-jerk reaction. It must be a very thought-out, contemplative decision that you make with him. There's this interesting thing that happens when God commissions us for mission. And that is, Nehemiah, he gets this call, so to speak. He feels like he is moved. And what does he do? For 4 months, he waits. Then Jesus' disciples, they walk with him. They move with him. He is dead. He is risen from the dead. And you know what happens then? They learn, they see him. They see the resurrected Jesus. And you know what happens then? They wait. For 6 weeks. Imagine how agonizing that must have been. They just see the risen Jesus. They are so confused. And then Jesus says, I want you to wait for 6 weeks. And Peter is so frustrated. He goes home and he says, he just started fishing again. Let's just go fish. I'm tired of waiting. And then eventually Jesus meets them in that moment. But a 6-week waiting period. And then after that, when Jesus commissions them, changes the world forever, so much so that we are here at the southern point of Africa and we're still talking about that mission. So sometimes, often, the first step in finding that mission is to stop, to pray, to fast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the God of heaven. And you are bigger than this crime wave in South Africa. You are bigger than some of the security issues that we experience here. You are bigger than you are bigger than some of the challenges that we experience at work, some of the hopelessness that we experience in family relationships. You are bigger than all those things. Please remind us of that, Lord, as we pray to you. Even though these things sometimes might overwhelm us, may we be reminded that you are bigger. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we also petition you. And we also confess. We confess, Lord, that we often don't do enough. We often just complain. And the situation around us at various levels on a lot of occasions has to do with us being either passive or being part of the problem. So we want to confess our sins as well. But Lord, we do want to petition you and ask you to guide us. Guide us in this uncertain time in 2024 with an election looming. There's a lot of uncertainty. We pray, Lord, that we will be a community of hope, a community of mission. And as we start to do a few things now in the beginning of the year, but also as we get ready to fast and pray, I pray, Lord, that you will lay it on our hearts collectively, but also individually, where it is that you want us to move to. Perhaps we are comfortable in our circle of friends, in our cell group. Perhaps we are comfortable in the job, and you want us to move. We pray, Lord, that whatever we do, that it will not be a knee-jerk reaction, that it will not be spontaneous, but that we be thoughtful and prompted by your Spirit. Please lay it on our hearts, Lord. We beg you that we do not want to be people who are directionless and just allow 2024 and life itself to just happen to us, but that we will be active participants trying to discern your will for our lives, your will for our church, your will for our country, your will for our city. Help us, Lord, to be part of that story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.